Morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors. It's good to have you with us. As was announced, Scott, our regular preacher, is out of town, and I feel obligated in one way, but yet I feel like it's a blessing to be up here in another way. And so my brother visited us here with us last week, and Scott had announced that I was going to do a sermon that I'd been working on for a long time. I'm not going to do that because I want Scott to be here for that. It's a very personal sermon for me, and it's very emotional for me, so I've got to get my wits together before I do it, and I think it'll be good for the whole congregation. It'll give you a little more insight on me, and I talked to my brother about it. He said, if you think you can do it, you do it. He said, I can't. So I'm going to try and do that. So I've got that reserved, and I'll do that another time. My brother last week spoke to us about the Samaritans. And if you remember, he said in John chapter 4, Jesus said, I must needs go down to Samaria. And he did an excellent job of telling us about that. And as Jesus went down to Samaria, Dave had pointed out that those Samaritans, they knew about the Christ that was coming, but they weren't saved. And so that's where I want to pick up today. I want to see how the Samaritans are doing. Jesus had been crucified after this point. He told his apostles in Luke chapter 24 to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that I have given to you. And we see the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit had fell upon the apostles, and miracles and many signs and wonders were being done, and people were being converted. Up to 5,000 people were at Jerusalem, if you remember that. And these were pilgrims who would travel to Jerusalem every year to worship at the temple, and now they seem to have found a place where they were staying. And we know about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where everybody was giving part of their need or their monies to help the need there. And so it was a hotbed, if you would, of action, things going on. Now, Samaria is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem, which isn't very far. So the Samaritans and other people had been hearing about the things that were going on in Jerusalem. And so it's going to spread down to Samaria. There's an old saying, there's a sucker born every minute. And I say to that saying, there's two con artists born every 30 seconds if there's a sucker born every minute. And so I want us to think about that as we go through. And I'm going to move this out of the way. And what I want to talk about this morning is religious deception. And it comes in all forms. But we want to look at the Samaritans. Jesus had given the apostles many signs and warnings concerning religious deception. And in Matthew chapter 24, he had warned his disciples that many would come in his name to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we're told about false teachers. And these false teachers would even come out from among the brethren, if you would. And so, as we go through this, I want us to think about 5 points. I want to set up this sermon with 5 points. There's five primary forms of deception, if you would. And the first one is a lie. And that's making up information or giving information that is the very opposite of the truth. And so if Wilson was traveling to church this morning, and he's on Route 15, and he's coming to church, and the speed limit's 65, and he's doing 75, a police officer spots him, pulls him over, and he says, Mr. Lake, do you know how fast you were going? Yes, sir, I was doing the speed limit. And the officer says, no, sir, you were doing 75. The speed limit is 65. Well, Wilson would be telling a flat-out lie, which we know Wilson wouldn't do. I'd use Wilson as an example. That's just a flat-out lie. And that's a form of deception, if you would. And something else, equivocations or misleading language. Making up an indirect or ambiguous statement. And I'll give you an example of that. I've shared with you why I got out of management. There's a lot of deceit in management. I went with the owner of my company one time. We were trying to get a contract with another company, and we were sitting down at the table with the other company discussing these contracts, and would our company be able to handle these contracts and with a good delivery date and everything. And so we said we thought we could do that, and so they began discussing what type of equipment do we have. And they said, do you have a laser? And the owner of the company says, yes, we do. And I'm sitting there scratching my head, and I'm thinking, we don't have a laser. But we do have someone we use for laser services. And so he had made a misleading statement. He was deceitful. He wasn't honest about that. And so we didn't have a laser, but we did in one sense, but he wasn't answering our question properly. And number three, concealments. And that's pretty simple. When you conceal something from the truth, you're concealing the truth. And so that's something else we want to think about as we go through this. Exaggerations. How about exaggerations? A lot of fishermen in here. I was just talking this morning with somebody. Fishermen. Somebody fishes, and you talk to them. How'd you do? Oh, I caught a pretty big one. How big was he? Well, the fish they caught was this big, but he goes, it's this big. And that's an exaggeration. I'll let out a little secret if anybody doesn't know about it. If you ever someone shows you pictures of their fishing trip, I want you to notice the extent of their arms. You see, they put the fish way out here close to the camera, and they're way back, and that fish looks a lot bigger. That's an exaggeration, if you would. And so there'll be some fishermen that are kind of upset with me for giving away that secret, but that's the way it works. And so if you would ask the one-armed man, how'd you do fishing, he'd say, fish was that big. Was he exaggerating or was he telling the truth? Sometimes we don't know. So I just thought I'd throw that out there for you. And then the fifth one I want you to think about is understatements. And this is one that really gets to me religiously, if you would. Understatements. An example of an understatement. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. We hear that all the time, don't we? And that's a contradiction to what Jesus said, isn't it? And we're going to cover that, and we're going to go through that, if you would. And so deception, it's generally formed from two things. I want you to think about these two things that it's generally formed from. Number one, self-focused motives. And number two, it would be a self-image. People worry about their images. Remember, when you get in an embarrassing situation, and so there's going to be consequences to something you do or something, and you don't want to face the anger from somebody who is upset with you, or the embarrassment, or you don't want to face the criticism. And so you're self-focused, if you would. You're worried about your image. Your image is more valuable to you than your honesty. And so you put that on the line. And so that's something else I want us to think about as we go through our text today. And it also takes on different forms. It disguises itself. It takes an appearance to create the impression of somebody or something else, if you would. And that's what deception does. It takes on simulation. It mimics. It copies another model. It fabricates. It makes up its own model. And it distracts. It offers an alternative or a wrong path, if you would, to another model. So think about that distraction. It offers an alternative to another model. I want you to think about that. Keep that in mind as we go through this. And so summing up deception, it's an illusion created intentionally to lead others down a wrong path. So it's just an illusion, folks. Deception is an illusion. And people delude themselves all the time. We read it in Scripture. We see it day in and day out. We're seeing a great deal of it nowadays. And I don't like to talk about politics, but I'll tell you what. If it isn't deception, I don't know what it is. I don't know an honest politician. So I'll just throw that in for you. We're living in a world today where this is accepted. And it's not so with brethren. It's not accepted in God's church. So let's keep that in mind. So as we go through our text today, let's think about these things. And you're probably knowing where I'm going to turn to. Acts chapter 8, if you would. So we want to go to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at Simon the sorcerer. starting in verse 9, it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." And so we want to break this down, these few verses, and we want to draw from these few verses. God in his word, he left this here for us. There's reasons he left it here. And so let's draw from what he has left us and let's learn some lessons. First, we need to learn that... So first we want to learn that there's some don'ts to finding one's way. Some things we don't need to do to find one's way, if you would. And so first we want to look at verse 9. The claim one makes. Look at verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in a city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great." So Simon had claimed he was someone great, and he claimed that he had attained the power of God. And so as you looked at that, at some of the wording, your translation may say he had bewitched the people, if you have that translation there. And basically what it means is that he had put the people out of their wits. He had so astonished them that they were confounded, that they didn't know what to say about what he was doing. And also, these words lead to, if you look them up, they're almost worded for miraculous gifts. And so he was doing some kind of magic that totally confounded these people. And so he outwitted them, if you would, with his magic arts. And so what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that vote, from that verse? We cannot be overtaken, folks, by someone who claims to be something other than he's not. Just because someone has some doctrinal and some kind of religious background or is philosophical, that doesn't make them right. And we need to learn that. People mislead people all the time. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. It said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" If you look up that word debater, you're going to find out it just generally trickles down to, where is the philosopher of this age? Where is he? He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." A few years back, I traveled up to Lancaster. There was a fellow doing a debate there, and I've come to deeply appreciate and very much like this fellow, and you'll probably know him. The nuns were there when we went up. Patrick Donahue, if you know him. He debates. He goes around and he debates people. And I like him because he does it in a very loving and kind way, but he doesn't hold back on the scriptures. He has a website you can get on. It's BibleDebates.com, and I'm not advertising for him. But Karen and I have listened to many, many of his debates over and over. And you get a good insight of what people are thinking out there. And one of the debates I want to tell you about is he was debating on homosexuality. And he was debating a lady named Marge. And he had put forth some scriptures, and when he had gotten up there, the previous night he had debated Marge on women preachers. And so when he had first gotten up, he said, "Look," he said, "I'm going to give Marge some scriptures, but she's going to work very hard to get around them." And I want to tell you, she didn't work very hard at all. Because he had laid down some scriptures for her. He laid down Leviticus chapter 22 and Leviticus 18 verse 22 and Leviticus chapter 20, where it says it's an abomination for a man to lay with a man as with a woman. And he laid those scriptures down. And as she had gotten up for her turn in the debate, what she says is, she says, Mr. Patrick, he says, he is a sola scriptura. He only uses scripture. And she says, that's not the way we work here. She says, we use Wesley's quadrilateral. And so what is Wesley's quadrilateral? I don't know. Maybe you've heard of it, so I'm thinking. But Wesley's quadrilateral contains four things. Scripture, church tradition, the best of science, and human experience. And so that's what her church goes by. And she replied and she says, and we are not going back to the old way of the Bible. And so what she basically said is, I don't care what scripture says. In her philosophical ideas, she's okay in homosexuality and she doesn't care what God says. And so I want you to think about that. That's a lesson we can take from this, is that just because someone claims there's something, they're really not. We need to compare it to something, don't we? And so verse 10, look at verse 10. Numbers don't mean nothing. Acts chapter 8, verse 10. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And so we see a great multitude of people giving attention to Simon the sorcerer. From the very smallest to the very greatest, they were giving heed to Simon. I do work for the military. I do a lot of things. Some things I don't even know what I'm working on. And so I want you to think about the military and when we think about Simon. The military practices deception. And they do it in ways of warfare. And they attempt to create a fog, if you would, for the enemy. And they do it through psychological things. And they do it through visual deception. You may have seen before, the first time I encountered one, I was coming to work. And then on the parking lot, I'm like, where did that tank come from? It's sitting there and it's running. And I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, I had never seen the tank sitting there and running. So as I get up on it, it's a decoy. It looks like a real tank. And you have to actually get up on it to notice it. It's got a little Briggs and Stratton engine running in it and puffing out smoke like a tank running. And that's visual deception. So when the enemy sees that from a distance, they think, wow, there's a lot of tanks out there. So they set these up. And that's visual deception. And so that's how warfare goes. Sometimes we use that. And I want you to think about something. Can anybody think about a warfare that was going on in the Old Testament where there was something psychological going on? Remember David and Goliath? You remember what Goliath was doing to the army of God? He came out for 40 days, morning and evening, and psychologically he had him. He said, send me one man that can fight me. And he says, if you win, we'll be your slaves, if you would. And if we win, you'll be ours. And so he did that for 40 days. And that's psychological warfare. Goliath had had him. But it took one individual, just one individual, to step up. And that was a young man named David. You remember the story. And David steps up and defeats Goliath, doesn't he? So numbers doesn't mean anything. Mega churches, I want you to think about that. Sometimes I think we're intimidated by that. Sometimes I think we look out and we see these churches growing out in the world, and they're growing in numbers so great, and we're wondering, what are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong, brethren? We're not doing nothing wrong. We're not doing a thing wrong. You see, the world is appealing to fleshly lusts and are drawing these people in, and it's just like the Samaritans. When Jesus went down to Samaria, those people weren't saved. He said it to the woman at the well. got a handbook here. I've showed you this before.
I picked this up in a bookstore, used bookstore. This was like maybe the second or third book I picked up when I was a Christian. It's a handbook of denominations, and it was last revised in 1990. This is the 10th edition. I counted the denominations in here. There's over 200 denominations. I don't know what it's up to now. You see it all the time. Jim had mentioned some church building he went by right off of 15. There's another one popping up. And they're growing like crazy. But, brethren, numbers mean nothing. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Starting at verse 13, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." So Jesus says, you have to come through the narrow gate, because there's a broad gate out there and there's a lot of people going through it, but you need to enter into the narrow gate. And he proceeds in verse 14, he says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few," not many, "there are few that find it." So don't be intimidated. The numbers are large out there. I work with people who I have a lot of respect and concern for, and I talk to them all the time. And they think they're okay, but the reality is they're unsaved. And so we need to think like young David thinks. That's what I want us to think about. One person. It just takes one of us to be able to do something. And then this, I changed this. Scott in his Proverbs class had pointed something out. I didn't realize something. I had in there, "Bad company corrupts good morals." He pointed that out Wednesday night. There's two verses that we usually combine them. So I took that, "bad company corrupts." Look at verse 11 in Acts chapter 8. "And they were all giving him attention, because for he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." Simon just didn't perform one magic trick and convert these people. He had for a long time. These people were with him for a long time. And it took a while, but he had astonished them with his magic arts. And so I want you to think about that. Bad company corrupts good morals. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Brethren, we're not to fall into these temptations of this trickful scheming of those on the outside. People want to suck us in, if you would, into ways that we shouldn't be being around, if you would. And so it took a long time for these people, but Simon had bewitched them. I want to show you a quote, and I usually don't do these, but I thought it was very appropriate for this time. "As Christ has a gospel, Satan has a gospel too, the latter being a clever counterfeit of the former. So closely does the gospel of Satan resemble that which it parades, multitudes of the unsaved are deceived by it." And that's from a fellow named A.W. Pink. I don't know who he is, but I thought that was an excellent quote. There's multitudes who are deceived by Satan's gospel, which is another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you would, you think about that. And something else I wanted to talk about is our feelings. our feelings. Our feelings shouldn't decide for us. We should not let our feelings decide for us. People of Samaria thought they were doing the right thing by believing Simon. Even Paul, you remember Paul? Paul said, I lived in all good conscience until this day, in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 26, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I want you to think about that. Paul had trained under the feet of Gamaliel. Remember, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul had the scriptures down, didn't he? But he was wrong. He wasn't right. It took his conversion to turn him away from that way, but he persecuted Christians, didn't he? But something's happening up in Jerusalem. Something's happening up in Jerusalem that's going to turn Simon upside down, if you would. Let's pick up in our text in Acts chapter 8. If you'll back up, in Acts chapter 7, here's our first Christian martyr. And I want you to think about that. What is a Christian martyr? We usually say the word, but we really don't give it a lot of thought. A Christian martyr is a person who dies rather than renounce a religion. Isn't that the very thing that Stephen had done? He would rather die than to renounce his religion. That is a Christian martyr. And so they stone Stephen, and they lay their coats at the very person who we had just mentioned, the Apostle Paul. Picking up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so something good comes out of this persecution, if you would. They're being persecuted by a Pharisee. That's Paul. But something good's coming out of this. And so as they go, as they're scattered, it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving him attention. To what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many who had had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So the word of God reaches the Samaritans. And even though the Samaritans were believing Simon, something real came along. And they could see through Simon's magic arts, if you would. And so as the word is preached to them, there are many who are going to be converted. And if you'll pick up in verse 12, it says, But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were all being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The great deceiver Simon, he was even amazed by the miracles that Philip was performing. And he was converted. And the truth will set you free. And Simon had found the truth, and he was set free. So I want to focus on the do's to finding one's way, if you would. How does one find his way? First, let's look at the examples we just looked at. Acts chapter 17. The Bereans, remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? They searched the scriptures daily to see if the things were so that they were being told. So one of the things we need to do is search the scriptures. If someone tells us something, let's look at scripture, let's compare it to what they say, and if it's so, then let's do it. Second point, respond. When you find the truth, respond to it. The Samaritans did it. Simon did it. Simon was probably making a lot of money off of this, and I think he was. When he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, that tells me something about Simon. But I think he was making a lot of money off of this. But when he had the truth, he responded to it. And sometimes we got to give up things to respond to the truth. And that's a lesson in and of itself for us. There's things in this world we got to let go of to obey the truth. And so let's take that and let's think about that. And so generally, that's going to be my lesson. I'd usually keep it under a half hour if I can. I guess I'm right about that. Is that correct? Yeah. That's about a half hour, ain't it? Okay, good. So I generally try and keep it under a half hour or so. So now we're going to offer an invitation. A lot of times people get up and they say, if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come forward? And I think some visitors are probably sitting there going, what are they talking about? They have no idea what they're talking about. And so I don't want to do that to you. And so I want you to be subject to the invitation, knowing what the invitation is. And the invitation is this. Jesus Christ died for everybody in this world. In Romans chapter 2, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man and woman in this world ever created has sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's the first thing you need to know. In John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he makes that promise. If you believe in his Son, that you'll have everlasting life. You will not perish. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he says, except you repent of those sins, you'll likewise perish. So there has to be a change in your life. You have to repent of your sins. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you have to confess Jesus as your Savior with your mouth. Publicly confess him as your Savior. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Not because your sins have been forgiven already, so that your sins can be forgiven. That's what that for means there. Don't let no one deceive you in believing otherwise. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, if we all been baptized into Christ, then we're to walk in newness of life. We're to change our lifestyle. We're to be new people. We are not to be deceitful people, scheming people. We're to be honest and good people, showing an example to the world. And so I want to leave you with one more quote. And I think it's a very powerful quote, and it applies to all of us. The need today is for a company of overcoming saints who know how to wage war for the release of those under the enemy's deception. That's the need. It's there. We all know how to wage war. There's a spiritual war going on out there. And as individuals, just like young David, we need to be out there. We need to be out there disclaiming these Simons, the sorcerers, with the word of God. We are to be out there saving souls, if you would, preaching the word that we've heard. That's what we need to be doing. And I'll leave you with one more thing. Proverbs 25:9. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor. If you know your neighbor's not saved, if you know that your neighbor's in a religion he shouldn't be in, go and debate it. Discuss it with them. Do it in a loving, kind way. But debate that cause with your neighbor. And you'll be surprised the results you'll have. Sometimes it doesn't always work out, but there's always an opportunity out there. And so that's the lesson for today. So now, if you're subject to that invitation I just talked about, what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. And you can come forward and you can talk to me and make your wishes known if you want to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, if you want to become a part of the Lord's church. You can do that. You can come forward. We can baptize you into Jesus Christ. And You can do that as we stand and sing the song of invitation.